with me? Father, there is a lion in this text, and I ask that you would let him loose, and that by your Spirit you would keep me from getting in his way, and that we would hear him roar this morning, and that we would tremble under his great power and strength, and that we would admire him and love him and find hope in the Lion of the tribe of Judah this morning. I pray, Lord, for those who are already numbered among his people, that you would strengthen us and feed us on real grace this morning. And for those who have entered this room as non-Christians, I ask for the torrents and the unleashing of your mercy upon them with saving power by your Spirit through this portion of your word, and that you would awaken in them the repentance unto life and faith in Christ Jesus on this day, so that this would be the day of their salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next week, I'm going to read the text here in a minute. So there's a reason that I'm following a different order this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we will enter Psalm 51. And last week, we began our study of that psalm's background by considering the account of David's great sins in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this week, also, God willing, we will complete our study of that background in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And if I was going to boil down this entire message to its essence, I would say that it is about two sentences and their relationship. And understanding those two sentences, and they happen to be consecutive sentences in our passage, understanding how they relate to one another, what they mean and how they relate to one another, is the key to the entire passage that is before us. And I'll go even farther than that. They're the key, really, not the only key, but one of many keys that open up the entire logic of the Bible. If you understand these two sentences and how they relate to one another, how they intersect and what they show us, you are prepared to understand the entire scope of the Bible, because their logic, what becomes clear as they intersect in this passage, is a logic that is the logic of the Bible. It's the logic of the gospel. It's the logic of God's heart. And so they're very important, and I want you to see them this morning. It's an intersection of two consecutive thoughts that reveal God. So if you're a non-Christian and you've come into the sanctuary today, for whatever reason, you are going to see who the God of the Bible actually is from the way these two sentences interact with each other. And the two sentences are the last sentence of chapter 11 and the first sentence of chapter 12. Chapter 11, verse 27, the last sentence from that verse. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, literally in the eyes of the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now something big is going to happen. And that second sentence about the Lord sending Nathan to David is really important. Because if you don't understand how it relates to chapter 11, you won't understand how God deals with sinners. You won't understand how God is prepared to deal with any of us this morning. The forces are too big. Given what we saw last week in chapter 11, they're too great. Either those two truths of David having done evil in the sight of the Lord and the Lord sending Nathan to David, either those truths are going to collide and crush David, or they're going to join together and be the story of how God redeems him. One of the things that's so interesting to me about Florida weather is And this never happened in Seattle because it just rained all the time. But in Florida, one of the things I think is so cool about the weather here, yes, when it's hot, okay? But you know how when you're outside and it's one of those days and you feel the, it's one of those days where the heat and the humidity, you just feel them building all day long, and it's like they're working up to this barometric crescendo, and you know what's going to happen, right? Something is going to happen. There's going to be a crack in the sky at some point. And it's going to rain. Well, that's what's happening in chapter 11. The pressure is building. In chapter 11, David piles sin upon sin upon sin. And the momentum is building. All the momentum is just building. And we know something is going to crack and fall from the sky. Is it going to be the judgment of God? Is it going to be what we expect? Or is it going to be what David deserves? Is it going to be what David has earned? Or is it going to be something else? Listen to how the story unfolds. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." That shows David knows the law quite well. He nails the law right there. He's exactly right. You steal, you have to pay back fourfold. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Brothers and sisters, it's a text about grace. It's about real grace. About the grace of God. And so we're going to consider that theme this morning under three headings from our passage. The anatomy of real repentance, the anatomy of real forgiveness, and the anatomy of our real Redeemer. So let's look first at a real repentance, that God's gift, God's grace, and repentance. And the first thing to see about it from our passage is that repentance is God-given. Real repentance is the gift of God. It is not the work of man. And our passage makes that very clear. It's very important to see repentance as the fruit of God's kindness, as the gift of His grace. And let me take you to Romans chapter 2, verse 4 first. I want you to see this. I know that when you hear the word repentance, that's one of those Bible words that tends to, particularly for people who haven't had a lot of experience with the Bible or church, that's one of those Bible words that tends to evoke images of harshness and severity. But the Bible's perspective on repentance is that it is a gift of God's grace and an expression of His kindness. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And friends, if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible, please either share with them your Bible or open a pew Bible and get them to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Listen to how the Apostle Paul explains repentance. He says this, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Now that's amazing. It says two things. Number one, what it says is that repentance is God's idea before it's ours. Repentance is God's idea and it's God's work before it is ours. And the second thing it says is that it is the fruit of God's kindness in our lives. It is driven by God's kindness. And we see exactly these things working in our passage in 2 Samuel. So if you go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 12, look at who has the initiative in chapter 12. I mean, in chapter 11, the initiator is David. He initiates every sin. Right? I mean, David sends, David sees, David acts, David receives, David tells lies, David steals, David rapes, David conceals probably the truth about what happened to Uriah from Bathsheba. There's no indication ever in 2 Samuel that David ever tells Bathsheba or comes clean with her about what he did to secure the murder of her husband. David is the initiator everywhere in chapter 11. And then you get to chapter 12. So David is the initiator of sin in chapter 11. You get to chapter 12. Who is the initiator of grace? Who is the initiator of restoration? It is God. It is the Lord and the Lord alone. All the initiative is His, right? All the purposes of restoration and kindness to David that result ultimately in him acknowledging his sin and then in Nathan pronouncing forgiveness, God's forgiveness over him. All of that is God's idea. It is God's idea before it is David's. It is God who sends Nathan to David. We do not see a passage where David is wallowing in his guilt and says, "I need a word from God. Send me Nathan." You notice there's no indication of that whatsoever. You have God's evaluation of David's actions. They are evil in His sight. And the one, the moral judge who evaluates David's actions as evil is the one who sends the prophet to David, who is the means of hearing of God's pardon for him. David's repentance, my friends, is the fruit of God's kindness, not the fruit of David's work. God's grace is the root of David's repentance, and yours and mine too. You know, as we're going to see next week, Psalm 51 was God's idea before it was David's. Our corporate prayer of confession this morning was God's idea before it was yours or mine. God's grace is at the bottom of our repentance. God's kindness precedes David's repentance and ours. God's kindness creates repentance. It is so remarkable. Think about that. All the momentum of David's actions is sin and moving and carrying himself willfully toward God's judgment, toward this collision with the holiness of God. And what happens in this passage is God Himself comes and stands between David and the consequences of his sin, interrupts his momentum, intrudes upon where David's actions take him, and stops him. And then this is all a, it's traumatic, no doubt about it. But it is gracious. And it is God who is the hero of David's restoration. Friend, if you are a Christian, there is such a word of God here. When you sit down across the table from your non-Christian neighbors, as we did last night, what is it that distinguishes you from them? Is it that you were a better person? You were more honest about your sin? Is it that you read the right book or were in the right place at the right time or you're not as wicked as they are? Friends, that is how we often think, but that is not how God thinks. And that is not what our passage shows us. If you've been brought, and that word is very deliberate, been brought, passive tense, passive voice, excuse me. If you have been brought to a place where you repent of your sins and acknowledge yourself as a sinner, you've been brought there not by your goodness, but by God's. And it is a fruit of God's kindness towards you, just as it was in David's life. It is God who is the initiator of restoration. So, friends, we ought to be humble as Christians. And if you're a non-Christian, because God is the one who does this, because God is the one who gives repentance, you know, Christians should be humbled by this. You should be humbled too as a non-Christian. But even more than that, what I want you to hear is hope. Because if God is the giver of repentance, then guess what? You must call upon Him to give it to you. And it is His power that can do it. You stand before your sin and you see just a barrier, something that you can't even understand. You have this vague understanding of who God is and you have this vague sense of guilt. What do you do with this? Friends, the purposes of God are to give you the gift of repentance. He wants to stand between you and the consequences of your sin, and He does it in the person of Christ. And He will give you that repentance, that fruit of His kindness, if you seek Him. Now, how's He going to do it? How's He going to do that in your life? So I say to you, it's God's gift. It's His kindness. And so you say, how does it come to me? Exactly the same way it came into David's life, by the Word of God. Repentance is not only God-given, it is Word-wrought. It is Word-produced. It is Word-given. Notice what happens. Real repentance is God-given and it is Word-given as well. Notice what happens in this passage. The Lord sends Nathan to David. The Lord sends Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet. We've seen him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He was the prophet that God appointed to inform David of the Davidic covenant just 5 chapters earlier. So he brings the Word of God to David. He is a conduit who brings the Word of God to David. And notice what he does. You would think, right? I mean, think about the storm analogy, right? Everything is building toward this spiritual crescendo, and we expect because of David's actions. I mean, there isn't a single thing that David has done in chapter 11. Not one that should produce or mitigate in any way anything except judgment, right? He hasn't done one good thing in that chapter. And so we expect the storm to just crack and judgment to fall down. And so when Nathan opens his mouth and we hear a story, we should be shocked. What's going on? What do you mean a story? About two men, one's rich who has a lot of flocks and herds and one's poor, only has that one little ewe lamb. And a traveler comes to the rich man's house, and the rich man has a hospitality obligation to that guest, has to serve him a meal, isn't really willing to do it, and you know that, because what does he do? He says, you know what? I don't really want to give up any of my flocks. I think I'll go steal the one lamb of the poor guy, and then I'll serve it to my guest. Well, now, what's that about? Notice it provokes David's anger very greatly. It burns greatly within him, David's anger. And he immediately invokes God's name. Ironically enough, he never did that in chapter 11, did he? God was totally absent from David's reflections in chapter 11. It's only verse 27 that we hear about the Lord, and that's not from David. It's from the Holy Spirit. And now David is led through this story of Nathan to pronounce judgment, right? He's got to restore, the rich man has to restore the lamb fourfold, and he deserves the death penalty because of what he's done. Now here's the question. Why does the Lord send Nathan with a story? I mean, why is that how Nathan begins? Why is that the word that God gave to Nathan to speak first? Oh, friends, this is so important because it just reveals the heart of God. And as God is willing and eager to deal with David, so he means to deal with each of us this morning as well. I mean, if all God wanted to do was to come in and lay the law down and tell David that he had forfeited his kingship and he was a wicked man, well, he didn't need a story, right? So the fact that he sends Nathan with this story that he knows is going to provoke David to speak the truth about the situation shows us that God's intention in confronting David is an intention of kindness and grace. It shows us that what God wants is David's restoration. God takes no pleasure, he says in the prophet Ezekiel, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would repent and live. God desires men and women to be saved, which is why he is willing to speak the truth about sin, which is why he sends his word into the world and into our ears and through the scriptures so that we will be brought by God's grace to a place of seeing ourselves through the eyes of God, seeing our sin through the eyes of God, seeing God through the eyes of God. And we will be broken by God's grace and be restored to him. Friends, the medium here is the message. And the message is a message of God's kindness. The Lord knows how David's going to respond. He's a man after God's own heart, even though he has fallen into great sin. God sends Nathan with this story, with the Word of God, so that David will be brought to a place of repentance. It's through the Word, the Spirit's use of the Word, that God gives repentance to people. And that's exactly how he does it with us. Repentance is not given in a vacuum by God. It's given as the Word comes, as the Word of God comes, and as the Spirit cuts through the calluses and the hardness of the stoniness of our hearts and shows us the truth. And you know something? That's exactly how the gospel operates too. I mean, the Lord sent this story to David so that David would, in effect, he doesn't realize it yet, but we see it because we've read the whole passage, so that David will see himself in this story through God's eyes. And friends, the gospel is a true story about what God has done. And what God, and the reason we keep rehearsing and reviewing the gospel is because God intends that we will see ourselves in the gospel, in the story of the gospel. That we will see ourselves through the eyes of God. That we will see our sin through the eyes of God. And that we will be taught through the true story of the gospel of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and his exaltation of the Father's right hand and his authority. We will see ourselves in that story for who we really are. Because who we really are is how God sees us. Have you ever thought about that? Our understandings of ourselves are not controlling. They're not determinative. They don't have the last word and the final say any more than they did for David. It wasn't David's evaluation of himself that ultimately controlled his destiny. It was God's evaluation of him. It's the same for us. And so when we hear the gospel, when we see the story of Christ's work, what we are meant to see is that is re-narrating our own story. We were made by God. We were made for God. We sinned against God and we are redeemed by God through Jesus Christ. That is the truth about every life. In the same way that this story revealed to David his true identity and God's true identity, so, friends, God has sent His Word to us so that we will see ourselves and see God and turn to Him. And it's a powerful word. Do you see this? I mean, think about it. You're Nathan. I've thought about this a lot because I think I'm not a king. In this story, I'm a great sinner, but I'm not a king. And so I'm closer to Nathan than anything else. And I think, man, that's like a high-risk maneuver. You want me to do what? You want me to go to the king and confront him about a great crime? I mean, David's got all the power in that situation, right? Earthly, from an earthly perspective, he's the king. But you notice what happens? The Word of God is not imprisoned. The Word of God is what changes the situation. The Word of God is what breaks David's heart and leads him to restoration. Friends, the Word of God is powerful. You know, this is David. You would think, perhaps, that, and David's sin is so great. David's a great man, and David's sin is so great. Don't you think? Aren't you surprised that it's just this little guy bringing the Word of God to David that brings about this change? I mean, wouldn't you think, King David, maybe a voice from heaven would come out and say, "Bad!" Or maybe a dream. David would be troubled at night, or maybe an angel would appear. Or maybe there would be a vision of God. That God would confront him directly. Well, he does. With his word. God is no less present as his word is spoken to David than he would be if a whole company of angels were there. God is no less present and is addressing each of us personally this morning from this text, no less than if there were a whole choir of angels here singing to you. Look at the power of the Word of God. Expect that God Himself is speaking through it to you and addressing you. Real repentance is God-given. Real repentance is Word-given. It comes through the Word. And real repentance is also God-centered. That's what we see here. Look at this text. It's very remarkable. It's God-centered. And what I mean by that is that the passion that energizes genuine repentance is a passion that responds to sin supremely in light of the fact that it is an offense against God. Not that it has created terrible horizontal problems. Which it does, as we saw last week. Sin never does anything except ruin the things it touches. Ever. It's so interesting. I was reading an article in the paper yesterday. It was a paper about Bernie Madoff. That's a story that still just totally fascinates me. And it was a story about how it was that the SEC kept missing this Ponzi scheme. And they had interviewed Madoff in North Carolina, in the prison that he's in. And there was one quote that was just absolutely priceless. Consecutive sentences again. Madoff says, "I'm very proud of the work that I did in the industry. But of course, I've ruined all that now." Well, that's exactly right. Right? He's ruined it. Right? There is horizontal consequences to sin that are destructive. It never gives good. But you know what? That is not the main way to see sin. And you notice that is not the main way that God views David's sin here. Do you notice that? I mean, there's a lot of human wreckage as a result of David's sins. It's not what God focuses on here. The central offense, the central aggrieved party here, as we listen to God's word through Nathan, is God. Do you notice that? Verses 7 through 10. Look at all the ways that God puts Himself in the front for David. "It is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I," verse 7, "who delivered you from the hand of Saul." Verse 8, "I also gave you your master's house." Verse 8, "I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." Verse 8, "I would have added to you many more things like these." Why is God putting Himself in the forefront there? It's because He is the one that David has sinned chiefly against. Real repentance recognizes that the deepest, truest nature of sin is that it is an offense against God. And if we don't begin with that and see that as the highest, worst cost of sin, we are not biblical in our understanding of sin. That is not how God evaluates David's sins here. And then it reaches a climax in verses 9 through 10. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? And then verse 10. Because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah. See, God looks at this situation, looks at everything that David did, and the number one thing on his agenda that he's trying to get across to David and that he wants to get across to each of us is that sin's central outrage is that it is an offense against the majesty and generosity of God, to whom we owe everything, from whom we've received everything that we have. There is nothing we have that God has not given us. We are never self-made people. So David is led to a place where he acknowledges that God is central. And real repentance will always be that. Real repentance will always react to and respond to God. It's very interesting how the sin, how sin's major offense, the reality of sin, is against the majesty of God. And then real repentance must necessarily be the mirror image of that sin. Right? The repentance must be the mirror image of the offense. So if the main offense is against God, then repentance that is authentic, that is God-given, that is produced by God's Word, will be God-centered as well. That does not mean the horizontal consequences are not important, but it does mean they're not as important. God's honor is the highest value. So David hears this indictment and then he responds, I have sinned against the Lord. Verse 13. God's evaluation of our sin is what should control our repentance. Point two, and that was the longest one, so hang in there, is the anatomy of real forgiveness. The first is the wonder of it all. I mean, if we're going to talk about forgiveness, the most important thing we can say at the beginning is it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, the wonder of God's forgiveness in this passage. Can you explain it? Can you explain it? I mean, David, this great sinner who'd been entrusted with so much by God, how can you be just unmoved by the fact that God intervenes, stands between David and the consequences of David's sin? Not because David deserves it, and then pronounces this word of forgiveness over David and says, your sins have passed over you. And they passed over you because I caused them to pass over you. Friends, are you bored by God's forgiveness or are you shocked by it still? I mean, I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, if we could all drive, if we could get in a big church bus and drive to the rim of the Grand Canyon today, and we all got out and we stood on the rim of the Grand Canyon, I guarantee you, every one of you would say, whoa! Right? That canyon would be in front of us and we'd be blown away by it. I was thinking also of one of the most amazing days of my entire life was when Maria and I, before we had kids. Isn't that interesting? No. I'm going to pay for that very dearly. No, we'd been married about a year and a half, and before we had kids, so we had a lot of freedom. And I'd just taken the bar exam in Washington, and we went traveling, and we were in Europe. And we were in Salzburg, Austria. And one day, it was just one of those days in my life. I look back, and I think Maria feels the same way about that day. That she doesn't know what's coming, but she does. So she's a little nervous right now. But it's one of those days that is etched in my memory as the just a day that evokes so much of heaven. Because we took a little ferry across this lake that was pristine, and then we took this train that went up this mountain. And then when we got to the top, we hiked down. We spent the afternoon hiking down this mountain back to the valley. And the view was just, It was otherworldly. I mean, it was completely breathtaking. The colors were just explosively beautiful, and the sun was shining, and I was with the woman I love, and we were walking down this mountain into this valley. I mean, just we kept stopping, going, oh my goodness, look at that. Now, friends, what of the forgiveness of God for our sins? How can we speak of that in any way that doesn't go to the root of our souls and doesn't say, thank you, oh God. How can we keep it together in the presence of a God who would look at a great sinner and make a way for that great sinner to receive His forgiveness when He is the aggrieved party? Friends, if you are bored by the forgiveness of God, you do not know it. This table, friends, is a call to us to fall down before that God and to love Him with all of our hearts. The beauty and the wonder of it is too great to be described. And then the means by which He brought it to us. Not through a prophet, but through His own Son. Oh, friends, the wonder of God's forgiveness and the huge problem that it is too. Do you see that in the passage? Don't you recoil a little bit when Nathan says, well, what do you mean? Well, Nathan doesn't say that, but I mean, when Nathan says, the Lord has caused, in the NAS it says, the Lord has taken away your sin. But literally what it means is the Lord has caused your sin to pass over or to pass away. So the Lord is the actor. So David is point A, where the sin is, and what's being announced by God through the prophet is the action of God in causing David's sins to move away from David to some point B. Where is that point B? God is doing it. Where did David's sins go? This is a huge problem. Where did they go? Did they go to the Son who's going to die? Did they go somewhere else? God has caused David's sins to go somewhere. Does that disqualify God from being a righteous moral judge? Does it mean that God is playing favorites? You know, David's kind of a special guy, so in David's case, he's going to wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Does it mean that God doesn't care about sin? No, not at all. There is something that is laid down in this story that cries out for an answer. Right? There must be an answer for David's sin. So the Lord has taken it away from point A. But where is point B? Where has the Lord sent the sins of David? Do you not see the problem? If God is going to be one who can stand over moral evil and call it moral evil, if He is going to be a judge who calls His creatures to repentance, then He must be righteous in the way that He causes their sins to move somewhere else. Where do they go? Where would He cause them to go? Who could possibly carry those sins? The beauty of the gospel, as beautiful as this story is far greater than what David experiences. This is our Redeemer, my friends. This passage cries out for the Redeemer God has given us in Christ. Last week we saw through David's failure the story of a king who doesn't fail, right? That last week in 2 Samuel 11, we saw the gospel in the contrast between David, the king who steals his bride and pays for her with the blood of another man, Uriah, and in the process defiles her. And we saw the other king, Jesus Christ, who ransoms his bride and purifies her and pays the bride price in His own blood. This week, the gospel is laid out before us in two prophets sent by the Lord. The contrast between Nathan, who is a mere prophet, and Jesus, who is the Son sent by the Lord. Right? For us, Friends, think about it. God has sent His Son to us, not a mere prophet. Not just with a message like Nathan, but as the message. Think about the greater messenger that we have. David had a message from God that was brought to him by a sinful man, Nathan. But the greater messenger that we've received is the Son of God who came Himself, the Holy One Himself, who literally left His palace in heaven and literally took on human flesh and rubbed shoulders with sinners and yet never took their sin. And He brought a message of reconciliation that was not detached from who He was, but He was the message, right? It was in Him, the one who was going to be the bearer, the carrier of our sins off of us. He was the one who is the message. And the message is so much greater than what Nathan shared with David. Think about Nathan's story. In Nathan's story that he tells, right, there are two things that stand out. First, the theme of unwillingness. And second, it's the strong who exploits the weak. Right? Nobody in Nathan's story is willing for the outcome to happen, right? I mean, the rich man isn't willing for to spare anyone from his own flock. The poor man isn't willing to give up the lamb, and we assume that the ewe lamb is an unwilling victim too, right? But the gospel, the true story, think about how those are exactly reversed. Because in the gospel, the richest one is willing. Right? That's what is so joyous about the Lord's Supper and so joyous about the gospel, is that we as Christians, what we live on is the willingness of God to save and reconcile sinners. I announce that with joy in my heart to you this morning. The willingness of God that is proven by the sacrifice of His Son to redeem anyone. He is not only willing, He has accomplished all that is needed for you to be fully reconciled to God, no matter how deep and dark your sins are, friend. God is not only willing, but He is able. And that is what the story of the gospel is. He has sent His own Son into the world, so the richest one of all is willing to save the wayfarer. The richest one of all is willing to spend what is most precious to Him in order to reconcile you to Himself and to secure an eternal place at His table for you. But the Lamb Himself is also willing, isn't He? It's not just the Father, but the Lamb of God is willing to bear those sins for you and to take you into His arms today. Friends, we see the truth about ourselves in the gospel, the true story of the gospel. This is not a show. This is not a parable. This is the real structure of the universe and reality. God has acted. Man has sinned. And God has acted in the person and work of His Son to stand between us and the consequences of our sins, so that we do not receive what our sins deserve, but Jesus has, so that we might walk free before God. Can you imagine David, after hearing Nathan's message, can you imagine David at the end of Nathan's speech saying, "Wow, that was wonderful to hear. Thank you so much. I am so tired of feeling guilty. I am glad to know that forgiveness is available to me. I will sleep much better." Of course, you cannot imagine that happening. Why not? Because David wasn't dealing with theoretical sins. And Nathan wasn't dealing with theoretically good news. Right? Instead, what David does, because he is a real sinner and knows himself to be a real sinner, he humbles himself before the Lord and he confesses his sins and he doesn't squander the real grace of God because he's a real sinner. So I ask you, I plead with you, real sinners, just like myself, that you will not squander the real grace of God this morning either. Do not be a spiritual rubbernecker, like I said last week. A rubbernecker who sees that there's some kind of commotion, something of interest on the side of the road, and slows down and the eyes drift to the side. But you're not invested enough or concerned enough, or you just don't care enough to actually stop the car and get out and get involved and do something about it because it's just not that important. Do you know that mere curiosity and interest never saved anyone? Do you know that hell is full of people who were only merely curious? Who were only merely interested in the work of Christ and only merely and mildly approving of the work of Christ? Only commitment to that magnificent Christ can save anyone. So do not be a rubbernecker. The beauty is too great. I pray that you will be real with God about your sins, just as He has been real about His grace with you in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we want to stand in awe before the wonder that you are the God who makes forgiveness for sinners a reality through Christ, and that you, through your work and your initiative, as your gift, you are the one who has caused our sins to pass away from us and to land on Christ, who's carried them into the land of forgetfulness. Oh, Father, now as we come to the table, make our hunger for Christ ever deeper. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.